This morning, our text is covering two events that don't seem very related. We have this event of Peter and the two drachma tax and Jesus' response to it. And we also have this incident of the disciples asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But in these two stories, we see a common theme. In them, we see taught in different ways the mindset and the heart attitude of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. By faith in Christ, we are united to him in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that being the case, we see here our deep need to be like him in every respect, especially in the way in which he humbled himself, so that through our unity with him by faith, we may indeed see our salvation at the glory of his coming. The first story, the story of Peter and the two drachma tax, serves as a transition from the previous section of Matthew into the next section. The next section is a fourth, almost we could say a fourth sermon that Jesus gives in the book of Matthew. And to prepare us for that, as we have seen in the previous section, the confession of Peter as the Christ, which was something not shown to him by man. It was not even something that the signs and wonders produced by Jesus convinced him of, because many unbelievers saw those same signs and wonders. But it was something that the Father himself had revealed to Peter. And so Peter was blessed to be the first of many stones that would form the foundation of our faith in the writings of the apostles. The apostles are those who wrote the New Testament. They're the ones who were the eyewitnesses of what Christ did. And Peter was the first eyewitness in the sense that he was the first one to finally understand thoroughly by revelation of the Father that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. But then Jesus began to teach about what it meant to be the Christ. And we see that the disciples' faith, even Peter's faith, is still very small. Now, the next section that Jesus is about to give, this next sermon, is about the nature of what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. These two terms are interchangeable. Matthew tends to use the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas I believe Mark or Luke or both likes to use the term kingdom of God. But these mean the same thing. We see the same stories often told with that phrase, just different. And this kingdom of God is characterized by greatness through humility, compassion, and forgiveness. This is very contrary to the way things work in the world, where pride, control, and passion govern the way people interact. In this, we see an often repeated theme in Scripture that those who humble themselves will be lifted up, and those who lift themselves up in pride will be brought very low. This story at the end of chapter 17 is simple but a little challenging, and only Matthew records it. And I wouldn't be surprised if you've read this text a few times and kind of scratched your head a little bit. Why exactly is this here? What exactly is this miracle of, or seeming miracle? It's actually difficult to tell whether this is a miracle or prophecy. Is Jesus miraculously putting a coin in the mouth of the fish, or does Jesus prophesy and know, because coins have been known to be in the mouths of fishes, just know that that would happen? But in this, we see this transition into the conversation that is about to begin when the disciples ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the tax that was being collected here, the 2 drachma tax, was a temple tax. That is, it was a Jewish religious tax that was used to fund the services of the temple. I'm sure the incense and things did not, and the priestly robes did not, were not cheap. So this was not a Roman civil tax. It was actually very rare for Rome to allow these kinds of temple tax, but Rome often gave a lot of exceptions to the Jews in this time period. It was expected that every Jewish adult male would pay for the services of the temple every year. It was likely not enforced by law, but expected to be paid as a faithful Jew, just as you were expected to partake in the other ceremonies of their religion. It was based on a tax that was actually, it's actually based in the Bible. It comes from Nehemiah 10, 32 through 33, after the rebuilding of the temple. And so the tax did have a biblical warrant. It says, we also, this is Nehemiah, we also take our on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. So, half a shekel was about 2 drachmas. Originally, it was a third of a shekel, so apparently there had been a little bit of inflation on the tax itself. But essentially, this was a biblically warranted offering. Now, Peter is asked by the men who are... And so these men are not tax collectors in the same way that Matthew himself was a tax collector who was looked down on by the Jews because they were seen as a traitor, collecting taxes for Rome. These were likely Levites in service of the temple who were assigned to collect this offering for the temple. And Peter, not thinking about it very deeply, agrees that Jesus does pay the tax. After all Jewish men paid this tax. Why wouldn't he? There doesn't seem to be a reason for him that Jesus would accept himself from that responsibility. After all, it was biblical and set up through the prophet Nehemiah to continue the service of the temple. And this sets up the illustration Jesus uses to challenge Peter's understanding about who he is and about who we are as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus asks Peter a question to illustrate truth. In the illustration, a king or ruler who is levying taxes on citizens or foreigners would not levy those taxes on his own children, the members of his royal house. What makes this illustration confusing is that Jesus does not clearly explain the parable. However, given the divine voice from heaven in the last chapter calling Jesus God's beloved Son, it's not hard to see the parallel. Just as in a secular context, a king would not tax his own son, but would tax everyone else, who is the one that put in the temple tax? Well, it was God through the prophet Nehemiah. And who is God's son? Well, it is Jesus. Therefore, we can see the conclusion Jesus is making. I am the prince of the kingdom of heaven. Does a prince usually pay the taxes that his father sets in place? No, he doesn't. And this is what Peter answers. He levies those taxes on everyone else, but not on his son. And so the children are free. This is similar to the idea in Jesus' claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The implication is that the Son is not subject to these elements of the Old Covenant because his position sets him as the one who commands, not the one who must obey. The Sabbath day was meant to be a rest in expectation of the coming rest of God. And now Jesus himself is that rest. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4. And therefore he has the right to call himself Lord of the Sabbath and to give his disciples an exception to the rules and regulations which had accumulated through tradition around the Sabbath. This reasoning carries on to the disciples as well. As Jesus says, the children are free. In Christ, believers are adopted as children of God. This is why the Christian is not obligated to keep the Jewish Sabbath, or to abstain from certain foods, or refrain from mixing fabric. One of the ways in which I and Pedro disagree with the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we 99% agree with, is its belief that that Sunday is the new Christian Sabbath. When you read the early church, they never say this. Instead, they will say, we no longer keep the Sabbath, we do keep the Lord's Day. They saw it as a new tradition in the people of God. It wasn't a new Sabbath or just like moving the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. No, the Sabbath had been fulfilled in Christ. The Lord's Day is something new. It is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ together as Jesus rose on the first day of the week. It's a totally new tradition. And we do keep that tradition as a way for us to worship together regularly. The Son is free from Old Covenant rules such as the food laws, which Jesus had already denounced back in chapter 15, and which we've seen in the book of Romans. Paul also believed that food cannot defile you, and that a Christian is free to eat whatever they want so long as they are not injuring other Christians in what or in the way they eat. The Son is free, and this was given, and this old covenant was given to rule over slaves and not sons. Instead, the Christian is bound to the law of love in which we unite ourselves to Christ by faith. This is what, again, we've seen Paul talking about in the end of Romans 13, the beginning of Romans 14, that Christ, our unity in Christ, as Christ fulfilled the law, so we fulfill the law through our love. That in loving one another, we no longer need the law to tell us exactly every specific way we are to love, because that love flows out in abundance. One thing you'll notice about the New Testament and the letters in the New Testament is that they're not laws. In many of Paul's letters, he will start off with theology of the gospel and then say, if you are going to then live in this faith, in this love, these are the ways that this specific church needs to do that, and this specific church needs to do that. It's more of case study where we get examples of the way that Paul and God through Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, instructed every church as to exactly how that love was to play out. But the law itself, as a list of stipulations and conditions, does not apply to the sons. From it, we learn what love looks like. We can see, for example, the law that if your neighbor's or if your enemy's ox is wandering in your field, you bring it back to your enemy because that is loving. And we can learn from that. But in conformity to Christ, in unity with Christ, Paul says in Romans that we are free from the law and from sin in order to obey the law of love, love for God, and love for our neighbor. If we take this further, this concept further, that we are not under the Old Testament regulation of temple offerings and Old Covenant regulations regarding food and clothing and these things. We could say that a Christian is not naturally obliged to any human authority. Romans 13:1 makes it clear that every human authority operates under God's authority, that they are His servants that are put in place. We also saw this in 1 Peter, that they are put in place to rule in His stead. And how well they do that or not, they will be judged accordingly for. But we are sons, not slaves. In that sense, no human authority holds any weight or bond over the children of God. We are the inheritors of the earth. We are those who will judge angels and sit with Christ on His throne. So why should we submit to such things? This is what Jesus means in saying, then the sons are free. But with all that in mind, let us, with the greatest care, see what Jesus says next in verse 27. However, not to give offense to them. And then he instructs Peter about getting the fish and finding a shekel, which would be enough to pay the tax for both of them. But this is a phrase that should force us to ask a very important question. I think it is the question that Matthew wants us to ask ourselves. Why should the son of the king care about offending his father's slaves? Why should the prince care if he offends his father's slaves, his father's servants? That is the question, right? The son is free. He's not under the same obligation. If a tax collector comes up to the prince and says, "Hey, pay the king's tax," the prince will look at him and say, "Don't you know who I am?" And he doesn't care if he offends the tax collector, because he knows his right as a prince is to... His right is, "I'm a son of the king. I don't owe you a dime." But Jesus tells us, Jesus, who is the son here, is worried, is concerned about not giving offense to these collectors of the 2 drachma tax. Now, today the word offended has become cliche and highly controversial. The world seems to have split into 2 groups. Some say that no one should ever be offended and that offensive language is akin to violence. Others go the opposite extreme and believe that people should say whatever they are thinking without caring who gets offended. But I think in most situations, people are inconsistent. There are certain areas where they're very sensitive to offense, but then there are other areas where they don't care who they offend. We must be careful not to pull the modern social polarity and political polarity of the Western world into this ancient Middle Eastern text. We should see what Jesus is saying. We should not read the word offended and import all of our culture's ideas and disagreements about that word into the text. This is an important... We cannot read the Bible well if we don't learn to separate what Matthew is thinking about this phrase from what we might think or what people in our culture 2,000 years later might think about that word. We need to see what Matthew means, what Jesus means, and think about how that applies to us. Typically, the son of the king is a prince who's not worried about his father's servants being offended by him. The rules do not apply to him like they do to them. And they should understand that. The prince should not be someone who is afraid to offend others. It is others who should be afraid to offend him, right? So why would Jesus expect Peter and us to follow his reasoning when he says that the son wishes not to be offensive? It is here that we start to get the heart of this fourth great discourse This next sermon, we could say, that Jesus is about to preach from the beginning of chapter 18 to chapter 19, verse 2. Here, Jesus will be showing us how the sons of the kingdom of God are to act differently than princes in the kingdoms of the world do. Everything gets turned upside down in the kingdom of heaven, or rather, they get turned right side up. The last are the first, the least are the greatest, the poor inherit the kingdom, and so on. Luke's gospel highlights this in his recounting of the Beatitudes in Luke 6, verses 20 through 26. Luke says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.'" And a few verses later, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation, your reward. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." By the way, the word woe is a mourning word. It's a word that you use at a funeral. He's telling them they should grieve over their current condition. So things are very different in the kingdom of heaven than they are in the kingdoms of this world. Jesus shows great care not to give undue offense or to create unnecessary controversy. Even though a prince in this world would not care, Jesus does. Jesus had every right to storm into Herod's palace and have him overthrown. He could have called some angels to remove him and cast him down. He had every right to kick the high priest out of the temple and take up that mantle himself. He had every right to have all nations and peoples worship him with an army of angels subduing anyone who would refuse. But he didn't do that. Jesus came the first time in meekness, humility, gentleness, patience, and poverty. His glory was kept secret, so that even the disciples should not tell anyone that he was the Christ until after his resurrection. Why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't Jesus unveil his glory for all the world to see? Mainly, he does this to show the mission he is on, to preach the kingdom of heaven, fulfill all righteousness, die, and be raised. He will not go to the cross over any dispute except his identity as the Son of God. We see that every time a controversy came up, Jesus often went into the wilderness until he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was something that the Messiah was expected to do. And that made very clear what the issue was. Is he the Christ or not? This is why Jesus went to the cross. His mission was one of embracing humility. And so he is willing to subject himself to attacks that he really doesn't owe. Jesus came, Philippians 2 speaks of this well, that Jesus came, and though he was in the form of God, though he was himself God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was no greater humiliation than from going from a divine throne to being naked and bleeding publicly on a cross. Jesus' ministry was to embrace humility and submission. Paul tells us that Jesus allowed himself to be born under the law, even though he himself was the lawgiver. And his desire to pay the temple tax, what he is teaching Peter is, I am a son of the king. And by in faith, you are a son of the king too. But as sons of the king, we have an obligation to the mission of the king, which requires a season of humility and submission, which means we're going to pay that tax. This also shows his compassionate and gentle heart. Jesus is not in the business of offending those whose eyes are blind simply to offend them, simply to display his right. He will avoid offense if necessary so that the offense of the gospel may be the only thing in view. When the world comes to us, it should be our goal to remove any offensive thing except the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the truth that we are all sinners, and that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven and to know God. If someone's going to be offended at us, let it be for that reason. As a result, Jesus shows God's provision in telling Peter to catch a fish in which he would find the money for both of them to pay the tax. In this, we see that Jesus expects Peter to live the same way. The fish will have one shekel, which is roughly equal to 4 drachmas. It's enough for both of them. Peter is also to pay the tax. He is also to live in this humble and submissive way, just like Jesus did. And we, many Christians today, especially in the conservative evangelical Western world, seem to glory in offense. And it is a bit of a reaction from the far left side, which claims that no one should ever be offended by what you say. And that's false as well. But we go the other extreme. And we don't care if we're offending someone. And we will say whatever is on our mind without thinking about the implications of what we're saying. We will judge someone's salvation that we don't know just because they said something about something that's not a salvation issue, even though Jesus warns us that to call your brother a fool is to put yourself in danger of hell. We've become far too vocal, too quick to speak, too quick to publicize, and in a world of social media, too quick to publicize an opinion without stopping and thinking, is this opinion necessary for me to share with the entire world? Or is this something I should keep between myself and maybe my very close friends? I think that Christians will have political opinions. We all do. We all should. I don't think we can really avoid it. Even if you don't think about politics enough, there are political opinions you have. But I do not believe it is fruitful in most cases for Christians to be publicly vocal about political opinions that really don't have anything to do with the gospel or what God commands us to do, clearly. Now, we might think that our opinion does. We have all these little ways of connecting it loosely to some biblical principle. But we are very quick to offend, and we don't care. In a world where left and right, conservative and liberal draw even further and further apart, it is not the role of the church to pick a side in the world's political debates. That doesn't mean you won't lean one way or another. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that as the church, we do not represent ourselves and our own opinions. We represent Christ. And you see, there are so many examples in the Gospels of Jesus avoiding a very political controversy that of his own day. He has some Jews come to talk to Jesus about the racism that the Romans had against Jewish people that went so far that Pilate was killing Jews and mocking the temple and the sacrifice by mixing their blood with the sacrifice. And Jesus' response is, yeah, unless you repent, that could happen to you. He just completely avoids the political drama and goes right to the individual's heart and says, what about you? What if that happens to you? If we are not careful and we don't think about causing undue offense, we are sure to cut off some ears to which we are called to preach the gospel. Not to preach this issue or that issue. This does not mean that the church remains silent in the face of blatant injustice. As I said with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was one of the only Christian pastors in Germany to stand up and say that what Adolf Hitler is doing is wicked. And we are called to say that. There are many things the Canadian government is doing is wicked. And we're not to be silent about that, but rather that in speaking we are to be careful and wise in what we say and which hills we choose to fight on. It is interesting to me that many Christians choose to speak against the injustices, but only the injustices that the world is currently speaking against. That's not Christianity. That's just going with the flow. It's much more powerful when we're speaking against the injustices that no one in the world is talking about. We also see the provision of God in these things. So God expects his children, although we have the responsibility to submit, but we also see that God provides for these things. Not only does God expect us to humbly submit to those around us, but he gives us the resources to do so, just as Jesus gives Peter the resource to pay the tax. But since we are never told whether Peter actually did catch that fish or not, the option remains whether we will make use of that grace or not. If there is something that Christ has called you to submit to, he will give you the grace to submit to it. Just as we read in Peter and Paul also, call slaves in the Roman world. Up to one third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And many of those were in churches. And Paul says, slaves, and Peter says, slaves, obey your masters so that you will win them over. What? But I'm a son of God. I am a prince of heaven. Why should I obey this earthly master who has no rights over me? The New Testament authors would say, you're right. He doesn't have a right over you. Just like the Jews didn't have a right over Jesus to enforce a 2-drachma tax. They didn't have a right to arrest him or to crucify him. And that's what Peter does in the text we read, right? He connects what Jesus did to what we did, what we do. Unity with Christ is necessary for salvation. Faith is not just a mental agreement that Jesus died for my sins. It is a calling upon the Lord with your whole heart and giving yourself to him that unites you to himself and enters you into a covenant with God, a promise, a marriage between Christ and his church, which we are about to celebrate here at the table. And in that covenant, anything that happens to Christ happens to us. If Christ submits, we submit. If Christ humbles himself, we humble himself. If Christ speaks up for the truth, we speak up for the truth. If Christ goes to a cross, so do we. And then, if Christ was raised from the dead, we must be as well. If Christ was ascended into heaven in the glory of the Father, we must as well. Everything that happens to Christ happens to us. And while we are in this life, in this body, in this flesh, we will live as Christ did in his body, in his flesh. This is what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. We We then transition into another scenario in which the discourse truly begins, this sermon Jesus is about to give. At that time, at the beginning of verse 18, at that time, or in that hour, suggests a continuation from what just happened, and indeed the theme of humility and submission as markers of character for children of the kingdom continues. From Mark and Luke's account, we know that this was a debate the disciples were having with each other, and which Jesus perceived and asked them about and had to pry it out of them. But Matthew skips those details to get right into the meat of the issue. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question is certainly notable. The kingdom of heaven is the greatest kingdom, the one which Daniel prophesied of through Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, he's talking about specifically the Roman Empire he's prophesying about, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom came in the first coming of Christ, but as we've seen, the kingdom came in a hidden way. We're already in the end times. We've seen this. The Old Testament saw Christ's first coming and second coming as the same event, and indeed they are the same event in a sense. For us, we see them as two distant events, but Christ's kingdom began when he was lying in a manger, when he began his ministry. The kingdom of heaven had come. This was what Jesus was preaching. But it is hidden now. But who will be the greatest in this kingdom when its full glory is revealed? To hold such a place in the kingdom as Daniel did in Nebuchadnezzar's court would be splendid. Surely no honor given to the kings of this world could ever compare with such glory and majesty in a kingdom that never ends, a kingdom of heaven. But who would it be? We know that throughout the Gospels, there are different levels of honor in the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone will be the same. Some servants are given 2 more talents, and some given 5 extra talents, and some rewarded with 10. Who would be the greatest? Who would be at the top of that pecking order? Ironically, the disciples are already being childlike, but in the wrong way. Because children often have this argument, right? Who's best? Who's the strongest? Who's the smartest? And so on. If we think about it, this kind of childishness comes out in the sports world. We just had the Olympics, and it's the exact same thing. Who's the fastest? Who's the strongest? Who can throw that the farthest? But that's not the childlike attitude Jesus is talking about when he sets a child before them. As they're bickering about who will be the greatest, Jesus brings a child. This child was certainly not a contender in this argument. Surely the disciples were saying, well, maybe it's me, or maybe it's Peter, or maybe it's James, or maybe it's John. And then Jesus says, what about this guy? He certainly was not one of the possibilities they were thinking about. And verse 3 is very stark. Unless you turn, unless you repent, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has changed the conversation from who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven to who gets in at all. While there may be many different kinds of people in our society now, some better, some worse, the kingdom of heaven is open only to those with the specific childlike quality Jesus has in mind. The immigration policy in heaven is very strict, but it is strict to character. You must be like this child, or you don't get in. In verse 4, it is clear what the quality is that we're speaking of here. Because obviously Jesus is not talking about being a child in every way possible. But he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see that while all kingdom citizens must adopt this childlike humility, the one who adopts it the best is the greatest. The one who can assume that humility is the greatest. Jesus is not telling us to be like children in being ignorant or selfish or immature or emotionally unstable or impulsive, but rather in the way that the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 131, where he likens his soul to a weaned child. That is, a child that does not cry for their mother's milk every 45 minutes. They've been weaned, they're on solid food, and now they're able to sit with their mother without getting upset that they're not at the breast. And this is the way that David talks about his own soul. I have learned, essentially he's saying, like a child who has learned to soothe themselves rather than be soothed at their mother's breast. And that's what the psalmist is like. I have learned to be calm and soothe my soul in the presence of God. Because I know I will be provided for. I know I will be cared for. I know I am not strong enough in my own, but I am willing to sit here quietly and allow God to take care of me. So there is a great irony to what Jesus is saying here. We could phrase it like this. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the person who doesn't care about being the greatest. That's ironic, isn't it? The person who wins the race will be the one who isn't even trying to win the race. Who maybe doesn't even know there's a race going on. To even enter the kingdom means a disregard for the very concept of being great, and instead embracing a contentment with being low, weak, and in need of help. This is the mindset of every believer, though it may not be consistent. Part of following Jesus is a forgetfulness of our own personal pursuits, replaced with submissive trust and humility. It should be known, Jesus isn't saying the humility of an infant. Again, because the infant has not learned faith and humility. The infant is very narcissistic. All they think the world revolves around is their own needs. But this is why the psalmist talks about the weaned child. The child who has learned to soothe themselves and be content and just sit in the presence of their caregiver, of their mother, without complaining, without needing, just sit and be still and know that my mother is there. So the psalmist can say, I'm still and I know that he is God. Humility is not self-deprecation or self-hatred. There is a sense where we could say that an acceptance of your own weakness, an acceptance of yourself, is part of humility. Being angry at yourself is not humility, because you desire to be something you're not. It is a self-forgetfulness. It is a mindset in which everyone else looks taller and stronger than we are, but it doesn't bother us because we are lifted up in the strong arms of a loving Father. Jesus himself sought no form of human honor and in fact embraced every dishonor thrown at him. He was a wandering rabbi who told his disciples to keep his identity a secret, who submitted himself to the temple tax that he should not need to pay, and who ultimately let himself be tried by a corrupt judge and hang naked and bleeding on a cross in public shame. All of these things Christ accepted because of humility, because he wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking badly about himself. He just wasn't thinking about himself. He had his mind on his Father's will, so that he could say, not my will, but yours be done. And he submitted to that plan quietly, like a lamb to the slaughter. This childlike humility comes out in a consistent attitude that is marked by obedience to authority, submission to others, trust in parents and teachers, and respectful honesty without fear of losing reputation. For the Christian, this plays out in obedience to church leaders within biblical parameters, submission to each other to the point of washing feet. And remember, washing feet was a humiliating practice that only the lowest of servants would practice. And Jesus did this to his disciples, he says, so that you will do it to each other. It wasn't establishing some kind of sacrament. It was saying, this is the way you are to serve each other. You must be willing to humble yourself this much in the way that you serve your brothers and sisters. It means trust in God, His Word, and the faithful teachers God has put in their lives to guide them. It also means humble honesty, as we shall see in coming weeks. This doesn't mean we don't address sins that are committed against us or that are committed in the church. It means we address them with humility. You take out the log of your eye, and then you will be able to see enough to remove the speck. It's not that you never remove the speck. It's that you rid yourself, you humble yourself by ridding yourself of all hypocrisy first. This humility may mean gently confronting someone about their sin without thought of how this may affect your reputation. It can actually be pride that stops you from confronting someone about their sin, because you're afraid that, well, they'll think of me badly now, or maybe they'll start spreading rumors about me. It also means accepting correction with grace and obedience. It means seeing others as greater than ourselves, assuming ourselves to be the biggest sinner in the room, serving others out of love, and confessing our own sin. The New Testament has much to say about how this plays out, but the core of the matter must not be forgotten. This is not something you do. It is a state of mind you embrace. It is the kind of person you seek to become. Such an attitude can only exist where there is faith. Being the greatest feels great because there is security in it. If you are the greatest, your position is secure. If you are the best professor at the university, you know you're not getting fired. But if you are the lowest, newest employee in a company, well, cutbacks come around, layoffs come around, you're the first to go. So there is a security in status. This is something children don't know about. So they're completely ignorant of the social status that they are in until they get older. And that's what Jesus wants us to embrace. Because our security comes from the fact that we are loved by God. I don't need to be liked by everyone. I don't need to be liked by even everyone in my church. I'm called to love them. I'm called to be gentle with them. But if they still don't like me, that's okay. Because if I'm still considered the outcast in my friend group or in work or at church even, I have one who will lift me up. The Christian can, for the same reason a child can, in knowing that they have a loving father who is there to help them stand, pick them up, hold them when they cry, and love them no matter what. Since Christ makes it clear that such an attitude is necessary for us to go to heaven, this is not something we can afford to miss. Fortunately, it is a point that has been brought up several times already in Matthew's gospel. The Beatitudes set out plainly that the kingdom of God is for the poor. Excuse me. Is for the poor in spirit. Those who are aware of their spiritual weaknesses. A Christian is humbled by their sin and their weakness, and exalted and dignified in their adoption as children of God. A Christian comes before the Lord after they've sinned and says, God, once again, I've proven myself to be nothing but a dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing sinner. Praise Jesus that you save such good-for-nothing, dirty, rotten sinners like me. Please turn me into you. Please raise me up to newness of life in Christ. That is what Christian repentance looks like. A Christian is humbled by their sin and dignified in their adoption as children of God. In their lifestyle, a Christian is humble and submissive in their relationships, both in broader society and in the church, knowing that such humility is the path to glory. Now I close with this. This humility is carried out in faith of God's provision. Indeed, true humility always requires faith in vindication. We cannot be low unless we have the promise of being raised up. This is human nature, and it's not bad. Humility is not an end in and of itself, but rather a path to a glorious resurrection with Christ. Just as Jesus embraced humility of the most extreme sort and was raised to newness of life, Christians embrace humility in the hope of glory and immortality with Him. Let us then, brothers and sisters, see the kind of heart and life we are to live, and the kind of church we are to be. One reason we may reject the claim of authority of the Pope is because he, seen as the greatest and most important man alive in God's church, is honored with earthly splendor. There's gold and beautiful glory in the way he comes forth, and this should tell us that he is not the greatest Christian there is alive, because he is not clothed in humility, in lowliness, like his own Lord was, or he who he claims to be his Lord. Rather, such glory is revealed in the faithful church member, the one who gives themselves in prayer for their brothers and sisters, the one who gives her time and resources to serve their fellow church members sacrificially. It is the one who is willing to be humiliated when they share the gospel with the unsaved. It is the one who submits to government regulations they don't like simply because they don't want to give unnecessary offense. It is the one who takes the wisdom of their elders and other church offices and other church members to heart and practices it even when they do not understand it. It is the one who diffuses an argument, who has patience with those they don't get along with, who shows grace and compassion to the suffering, who submits to the preaching of the word even when they don't always agree with the pastor. It is the one who volunteers to do unseen service. It is the one who is willing to live in a church where that has problems. The one who listens carefully before they speak. The one who refuses to slander or spread gossip. The one who gives without expecting recognition or repayment. The one who suffers wrong with grace and goes to the Lord for help in fervent prayer rather than grumbling. It is the one who forgives. The one who humbly corrects. The one who eagerly reconciles. The one who works towards peaceful unity in the body of Christ. The one who is content with what they have. In a word, a Christian is willing to forget themselves, their desires, and their rights for the sake of the kingdom so they may be like Christ and so be glorified with Him. And in desiring to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, they are willing to dive down to be the lowest person in their church because they trust the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, let us embrace such a childlike heart with humility and joy. We are already children of God by adoption in Christ, and the obligations of society do not hold the same weight for us. We are above it all, and yet what we truly are is hidden now, so that we may learn humility as Christ did through submission and service, as His own glory was hidden. It is not easy, and we all do stumble. But this is the race we are called to run. Our glorious life in Christ will one day be revealed, and on that day, those of us who served with the lowliest heart will be raised the highest in the majesty of the Son of God. our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit upon us and send on us such a humble heart. Humble us before you in prayer. Give us the grace to accept that we are weak, to embrace that, to rejoice in it, just as the Apostle Paul did, so that you may be glorified in the great works which you have prepared for us to do in the power of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, who's not unto us, but unto your name, that we give glory. Help us, Lord, to abandon every prideful desire, to abandon all envy, to abandon all selfishness and self-serving habits and ways of living and talking. Give us the grace, Lord, to humble ourselves before you, to trust in you, and to experience the joy and the love and the life of a church full of humble saints. In Jesus' name, amen.